first. As you take your seat, I would encourage you to take out your Bible and open to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 is where we will begin in our study this evening as we look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So thankful for the presence of each and every one here this Monday evening as we are engaged in our gospel meeting. We know that some have come from some distance to be with us, and we're so grateful for your presence. There are any number of things that make demands for our time and our attention during our week. And the fact that you've chosen to be here is an encouragement to the congregation and an encouragement to me. And we're so very thankful that you're here. If you're here and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that you are our honored guest. We hope that you would come back and be with us. We hope also that if you have any questions about anything that you see, anything that you hear, anything that you observe while you're with us this evening, please let us know. We would be grateful for an opportunity to sit down with you with an open Bible and discuss any questions or any concerns that you may have. As we have been looking yesterday, going into this week, we have our subjects lined up through Friday night. Tomorrow night, we're going to be taking a look at grace, and specifically, we're going to be looking at some misconceptions that people have about grace. These are things that I've heard not just from the world, but unfortunately, some things that I've heard from my own brethren that need to be straightened out, and we're going to go to the Word of God and discuss that tomorrow night. Wednesday night, we're going to talk about hope. And we're going to look at how hope helps us today, right now. Hope is more than just looking for something to come. Hope actually helps us in our daily lives. Thursday night, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? A very important question. It deserves a Bible answer. And Thursday night, we're going to answer that question. And then Friday night, we're going to talk about some timeless truths in an ever-changing world. The world around about us seems to change in so many ways, but our faith is built upon the rock of unchanging truth. And we're going to look at that as we bring this week to an end, Lord willing. But tonight, I want us to take a look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And to prepare our minds for this study, I want us to read Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. Acts chapter 22, verses 1 through 16. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you,
that you should know His will and see the Just One and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." As we look at this account and as we look at it in its place in the book of Acts, you can't help but observe the fact that Saul of Tarsus had to be the most unlikely prospect for the gospel. He was known by name as an enemy of the church. Christians were afraid of him. He is introduced in the Bible as a young man who was watching the clothes of those who illegally martyred Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 58. Soon afterward, he is recognized by name as the man who is leading the opposition against the church, Acts 8 and verse 3. Saul had so much going for him as a Jew. He was zealous for the traditions of the fathers. He was advancing beyond his peers. He was becoming a promising prospect for the Pharisees. Why, of all people, why did this man become a Christian? You know, that's a question that Jews still cannot answer today. Jews have an answer for just about every argument Christianity poses against Judaism, but they have yet to offer a good answer for why Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. I like to study the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts. I'll tell you why. Modern day accounts of conversion are very encouraging and very exciting. And in the few days that we've been here among you, I've already had conversations with several of you in which we've shared how we heard the gospel and how we were motivated or encouraged to become a Christian and what we were willing to leave behind in order to embrace and to obey the truth. And it's encouraging to hear modern day accounts of conversion. But despite how encouraging that is, I want to tell you, the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts are far superior to any story that we can tell from today. And the reason is because the accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts have been doubly inspired. What do I mean by that? How can something be doubly inspired? Well, the accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts have passed the test of divine inspiration and supervision twice. And by that I mean, number one, when we're reading the book of Acts and we read the preacher tell the lost what they have to do to be saved, we know that these men are inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that they spoke the truth. There's no way that they got it wrong. And as Luke is writing this down, we know that he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And there's no way he got it wrong either. And so these accounts have passed the test of divine inspiration twice. If we ever wonder, if we ever doubt, what do I have to do to be a Christian, to be saved of my sins? We can turn to the book of Acts, and here we have account after account of individuals who are responding, some of them positively, some of them negatively, but they are responding to the gospel that still sounds forth throughout the world today. Of all the accounts of conversion we have in the book of Acts, I find it interesting that Saul's is mentioned three times. The account of the conversion of this man we're looking at is recorded first in Acts chapter 9, where it is just simply recorded as a historical event. But the other two times, one in chapter 22, which we've just read, and the other in chapter 26, are accounts of Saul, or Paul, telling the account of his conversion. Just exactly what happened to him. When you take all three of these together, the details that are found in them provide us with a full and complete picture of his conversion. And what we're going to do with our time this evening is we're going to go down through the information that's found in these three accounts, and we're going to lay out some lessons that we need to learn from Saul's conversion. So let's consider four lessons tonight. There are many more. I just want us to take a look at four lessons that we need to learn from the conversion of Saul. Number one, Saul's conversion, perhaps more than any other one in the book of Acts, proves to us that people can change. People can change. And the reason we need to emphasize this, sometimes whenever I'm talking with someone, studying with someone, perhaps when you're talking with someone and encouraging them to straighten their life up and to become a Christian, they'll respond and say, well, you don't understand. I'm set in my ways and these old habits, they die hard and I just can't change. And that's not true. The Bible teaches, and the conversion of Saul shows us, that people can change. There are at least two things that Saul overcame that he had to change in order to become a Christian. Number one, he had to overcome his sin. Saul, by his own estimation, was the chief of sinners. Again, sometimes we'll talk with people about their need to become a Christian, and their response is, you don't understand, I'd love to do that, but God would never have me. You don't know the things that I've done. You don't know how bad I've been. God would never have me. Well, with that thought in mind, I would ask that we take a look at Saul of Tarsus and see just what God is willing to forgive and just who God is willing to have. In Acts chapter 26, here's the other account where Paul is talking about his conversion. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Here's Paul. Here's his own words. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. In being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Here Paul tells us that as Saul of Tarsus, he was doing everything within his power to stop Christianity. And he says it was even personal with him. Being the more exceedingly enraged with these individuals, I went out in search of them to bring them back to stand trial. And when it was decided they'd be put to death, I cast my vote that they'd be put to death. Galatians 1 verse 13, Paul says, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now maybe you've done some bad things in your life, in your past. Maybe you've done some things that people in the world would consider to be unforgivable. But let me ask you this question. Have you tried to single-handedly destroy the religion that the Son of God started? Have you made it your aim to destroy Christianity and to kill Christians? Because that's what Saul did. That's what Saul did. And he says, I found mercy and I found forgiveness. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. I want to stop right there. Here's the Apostle Paul summing up who he was as Saul of Tarsus. And this is who he was. This is his estimation. Number one, I was a blasphemer. I spoke against the Son of God. I spoke evil against the Son of God. I was a persecutor. And we just read the things that he was willing to do, wanting to do to Christians to get them to turn away from Christ. And an insolent man. We don't use that word very often. But insolent really is the combination of two very negative attributes. It is the combination of arrogance and aggressiveness. And when you put those things together, you have an insolent man. Saul of Tarsus would tell you that Christianity is wrong. And if you didn't agree with him, he would pound you up against the wall until you did. That's the idea of an insolent man. And that's who he was. But, he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you think that you're the worst person that the world has ever seen and God is never going to forgive you, you've got to get in line behind Saul of Tarsus. Because he says he was the worst. And by the way, he was forgiven. He received mercy. Yes, he had to change. He had to overcome his sin. But there was another challenge, an obstacle that Saul had to overcome in order to become a Christian. He had to overcome the religious error that he had had all his life. You see, Saul was entrenched in religious error. If we go back to Galatians chapter 1, we read verse 13 where he talked about how his conduct was so against the Lord's church. And verse 14 he says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He was advanced. He was learning. He was showing great strides. He was a very promising Jew. In the book of Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Philippians 3, verses 5 through 7. "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He dotted all the I's, he crossed all the T's, he had the pedigree, he had the resume. He was the best Jew that you could find. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." His whole life up to this point was devoted to being the best Jew that he could be. He was heavily invested in the religious traditions of his family. And yet, all of that changed when he found out that he was wrong. When the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus and told him that he was persecuting him, the Son of God, Saul realized he was wrong. There are some people that you and I can sit down and talk with and study with and try to reason with, and we can show them the gospel and they can understand it. And they know what they need to do in order to be saved, but they dare not do it because they dare not go against their family. They dare not go against their family's religion. They dare not take those steps that would, in their mind, condemn their loved ones. I want to tell you, that wasn't the case with Saul. He didn't have any hang-ups there. When he realized that his family's religion was wrong, you know what he did? He changed. He changed and did what he had to do in order to be right with God. Because it wasn't important with Saul that Saul be right. It was important with him, and if you read Acts and you read the epistles that he wrote, you'll see that the important thing to the Apostle Paul was that he be right with God, not right with any man, including his family. What do we learn from the conversion of Saul? We learn that people can change. And if you think about it, we're talking about conversion. Isn't that what conversion is all about? Changing? Look the word up in an English dictionary. To convert something is to change it. So if we can't change, there's no point in talking about conversion. Why do we even have the book of Acts? No, people can change. Those who are entrenched in religious error can change. Those who have committed terrible sins, they can change if they want to. There's a second thing that we need to learn from this account of conversion. And that is the fact that sincerity alone is not enough to save us. I want to start by saying this. Sincerity is important. And by sincerity, I mean being honest and being truthful about what you believe and why you believe it and where your faith is. And we have to be sincere. We have to be honest. We have to be truthful with ourselves. But some have the idea that it really doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. Just so long as you're sincere, we're all going to be okay. Did you know that within the last couple of years, I think it was about 2 years ago, the new Pope of the Catholic Church sent out a statement in which he said that atheist will be saved as long as they are sincere and honest in their beliefs. Now, can you believe that? But he said it. Atheists, those who have chosen not to believe in God and would renounce anything connected with God, including heaven, they will be saved in heaven as long as they are sincere to their belief, which is unbelief. Sincerity alone. There's the idea. That's what the Pope is preaching. That's what others have been preaching for a long time. But the conversion of Saul shows us that this simply is not true. Saul was sincere and Saul was conscientious when he was doing the things that made him the chief of sinners. In Acts chapter 23 and at verse 1, Acts 23 verse 1, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And what he means by that is, when I was persecuting the church, I felt that I was right with God because I believed I was doing what I was supposed to be doing. That he was as wrong as could be. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Acts chapter 26 and verse 9. Again, we read, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." That's where his problem was. He was doing what he thought he ought to be doing instead of going to God and finding out what he needed to be doing. Could that be what you're doing tonight? If we were to ask you why you believe what you believe and why are you doing what you're doing and what have you based your hope upon, would your answer, honestly, would your answer be, "Well, I think that's what I need to be doing. That's what I think I ought to be doing. I just believe in my heart that that is what is right and that is what is best." Because Paul said that was the case with him, but he was as wrong as could be. The Lord appeared to him and said, "You're persecuting me." And he found out that he was wrong. It was wrong for Saul to be doing those things that he believed were right to do. It does matter what a man thinks and believes and does. No amount of sincerity can change error into truth. No amount of sincerity can change wrong into right. People talk about their conscience being their guide. Your conscience is not that which determines what is right and what is wrong. The role that your conscience plays for you, and our conscience is a gift from God, and we dare not abuse it, neglect it, sear it, as Paul talks about. Our conscience is a gift from God. Here's what our conscience does. If we're doing what we already believe is right, our conscience approves us. And if we're doing something that we already believe is wrong, our conscience condemns us. But our conscience doesn't determine what is right and what is wrong before God. The Scriptures tell us what is right and what is wrong before God, and we have to train our conscience according to the Scriptures. And you see, Paul was mistaken. Saul of Tarsus, he was mistaken. In Matthew chapter 7, and at verse 21, Matthew chapter 7, here Jesus gives us a glimpse of the judgment day. And he makes the statement, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who thinks he does the will of the Father in heaven." Now, is that what Jesus said? No, it's not. But now, if this idea of sincerity alone is enough, and as long as you're sincere, isn't that the way this verse ought to read? If that's true, it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what you do. Just so long as you think you're doing right, you're going to be okay. No, clearly, Jesus is preaching against this very idea. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" These people are sincere. They've been engaged in these activities. They believe they were doing it to glorify God. They believe they were doing it by His authority. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" No, the conversion of Saul shows us very clearly that while sincerity is important, sincerity alone is not enough to save us. The conversion of Saul also gives us the opportunity to talk about the role of prayer in the salvation of a sinner, and to look specifically at this practice of the sinner's prayer. In Acts chapter 9, we learn that Saul of Tarsus prayed during the time of his conversion. Acts chapter 9, now remember, this is the first account of his conversion, the historical, written from the historical perspective. Acts chapter 9, I want to read verses 9 through 11. And it talks here about Saul, who has been taken into Damascus. And it says, "And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying.'" So chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 tells us that Paul was praying, Saul of Tarsus was praying. Prayer is involved in the account of his conversion. You know, today, many evangelicals and many charismatics will invite sinners to pray for their salvation. Charismatics will invite people to come up to the mourner's bench. They'll be playing their music, and they'll be singing, and they'll be hollering, and they'll get everything whipped up into a frenzy. And they will invite people to come down to the mourner's bench and to pray through for their salvation. And if it doesn't work, then they'll have people come down, brother and sister so-and-so come down and lay their hands on them and pray with them until they get themselves worked up and believe that they're saved. That's the practice. Evangelicals will invite people to say the sinner's prayer. And maybe you've listened to some of their messages on the television, the radio, on the internet. Maybe you've gotten a hold of some of their pamphlets, some of their material, and you've read or you have seen what's called the sinner's prayer. I just have a version of it here. It varies from individual to individual, but the gist is the same. And here's the idea. They'll invite you to say this prayer. Now here's the prayer. "Lord Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God and that You died on the cross for my sins. I invite You to come into my heart and to be my Lord and Savior. From this moment on, I commit my life to You. Amen." And they will affirm, either verbally or they'll have it written in the pamphlet that you're reading, that if you just said this prayer and meant it, you're saved. You get that? All you have to do is say this prayer and mean it, and you're saved. Saul spent 3 days praying fervently. Now, one would think that somewhere, somehow, during those 3 days, in the state of mind that he was in, he would have prayed some kind of a prayer similar to this. And yet, when Ananias comes to him, he finds a man who is still in his sins. Saul is praying, but his prayer has not saved him. And we need to take notice of that, and we need to learn from that. No alien sinner, and by alien sinner I mean someone who's not yet a Christian, someone who is outside of Christ, someone who is lost in the world, no alien sinner was ever told to pray through for his salvation. If you can find it in the Scriptures, show me after services tonight. I want to see it. No one was ever told to pray through for their salvation. Cornelius was a devout man. If you look over in chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, we read about Cornelius, the centurion. He was a Gentile, but he was a believer. He believed in God, and he offered up prayers, and he gave alms. Well, in Acts chapter 10, verse 4, an angel appears to Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, that is, the angel says to Cornelius, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God." God hears your prayers. God knows your praying. "Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." Here's a devout man. He's praying, But he's told to send for a man who will come and tell him what to do. Now, if you look in chapter 11, this is Peter's account of what happened at the household of Cornelius. Look at verses 13 and 14. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Cornelius was a praying man, but he was not saved. The prayer did not save him. He had to send for someone to come and preach the gospel to him, to preach those words by which he could be saved. The same thing is true with Saul of Tarsus. In chapter 9, he was a praying man, but Ananias had to go to him and preach the word to him. Prayer for the forgiveness of sins is a privilege that is given to the child of God. But prayer on the part of an alien sinner, such as the mourner's bench or the sinner's prayer, is not a part of God's plan for saving man. Saul was instructed to stop praying and to be baptized. So one last thing that I want us to look at. Again, there are many other things. But while we're talking about Saul, and we're talking about his conversion, I want to address the question of whether or not he was really saved on the road to Damascus. Because, you know, a lot of people believe and teach that he is. Matter of fact, there's no doubt about it to them. Yes, indeed, Saul was saved on the road to Damascus. And let me tell you why they believe this. It's not because Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26 teach that that is the case. As a matter of fact, it's not that the New Testament anywhere leads us to believe that that is the case. The reason this is believed by so many people is because it is a consequence of the false doctrine of salvation by faith only. If you believe that all you have to do is believe in order to be saved, then yes, you have to have Saul being saved on the road to Damascus, because that's where the Lord appeared to him, and he saw him, and he heard him, and he believed him. And so if salvation comes at the point of faith or belief, then yes, he was saved there on the road to Damascus. But what I'm asking right now tonight, I want us to take a look at the New Testament, and I want to see if the New Testament bears that out as being true. Did Saul enter Damascus a saved man? Was he really saved on the road to Damascus? What does the Bible say about it? Not what do men say about that, but does the Bible back up this idea? Well, think about his conversion. Number one, when you look at Saul, there was no rejoicing. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, there was no rejoicing after his salvation. You know, Saul, whenever Ananias comes to him, Ananias finds a man who's been 3 days without eating or drinking, who is in penitent sorrow. Now, others who were saved in the book of Acts, they rejoiced when they were saved. In Acts chapter 8, and at verse 8, whenever Philip takes the gospel down to Samaria, it says, and there was great joy in that city. So they rejoiced when they heard the gospel and obeyed it and were saved. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, when Philip converts the Ethiopian eunuch, it says, now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So here again, here's someone who's just been saved, and they are rejoicing. In Acts chapter 16, with the Philippian jailer, the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, Acts chapter 16 and at verse 34, now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You look at these accounts of conversion. When people are saved, they rejoice. They rejoice. They rejoice. But in Acts chapter 9 and at verse 9, whenever Saul has seen the Lord on the road to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. I want to tell you, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, he is the only miserable saved person in the book of Acts. Everybody else is rejoicing. But this man that Ananias comes to is miserable. He's not rejoicing. Secondly, it's interesting as we look at the account of his conversion, when Ananias comes to him, he finds a man that is not at peace with God. There's no doubt of his faith, no doubt that he believes, and there's no doubt of his repentance. But there's no peace. Now, Paul himself would write in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you, when we read of this account of conversion, when Ananias comes to Saul, does he find a man who is at peace with God? No, he finds a man who is still in the sorrow and the agony of his guilt and his condemnation. We find a man who is terrified because he realizes that he is an enemy of God. He's been trying to destroy the work of his Son. He's not at peace with God. Now, if he was saved on the road to Damascus, someone forgot to tell Saul, because he doesn't have peace when Ananias comes to him. Number three, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, then he was saved while he still had his sins. Let's go back to our text that we started with in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Acts chapter 22 and at verse 16, Ananias has come to Saul in Damascus and says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Remember, Cornelius was told by the angel, "You send to Joppa, you send for Peter, have him come and he will tell you what you must do." Well, Saul was told the same thing, right? "You go into Damascus and you'll be told what you must do." Well, Ananias comes to him and what does he tell him? "To arise and be baptized." For what reason? "To wash away your sins." Why did he have to be baptized? What purpose does baptism play? What's the purpose of water baptism? God doesn't do anything without a reason, does he? So what's the purpose of water baptism? Well, you ask that question, you're liable to get any kind of answer. The most common one I've heard is it's an outward sign of an inward grace. That's all baptism is. You're just showing outwardly what God has already done inwardly. He has washed your soul. It is a profession of faith. It's something that we do because Jesus did it, and He commands us to do it. But you don't have to do it if you don't want to. I've always thought that's interesting. Yes, baptism is a command, but you don't have to do it if you don't want to. Still trying to get my mind wrapped around that kind of reasoning. And there are others who would say baptism, well, that's the way you join the church. That's how you get into the church. So when we ask people, what do you think baptism is for? We get all kinds of answers. But when we go to the Bible and ask the question, what is baptism for? Acts 22, verse 16 answers that question. Baptism washes away our sins. Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Now what this means is that when Ananias comes to Saul in Damascus, Saul still has his sins. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, why does he still have his sins? Aren't we saved from our sins? Doesn't the blood of Jesus Christ wash away our sins? Yes, it does. But how could he have been saved on the road to Damascus when Ananias comes to him in Damascus and he still has his sins? It doesn't make any sense. Saul wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. Was Saul saved on the road to Damascus? If he was, he was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. Now the Bible teaches that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Acts 2 verse 21 and Romans 10 and verse 13. So we have to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. It's something that we do prior to our salvation. Here Ananias comes to Saul, tells him, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Ananias tells Saul, "You haven't done this yet. You have yet to call on the name of the Lord." Now how could he have been saved if he hadn't called on the name of the Lord? How could he have been saved on the road to Damascus when he has yet to call on the name of the Lord? And what does it mean, by the way, to call on the name of the Lord? Again, we could ask what people think. And the most common answer we would get is it means to verbally call upon the Lord. It means to say that prayer. To pray that sinner's prayer. That's what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Again, why don't we let the Bible answer this question for us? According to Ananias, who was sent by the Lord Himself, Saul would call on the name of the Lord when he was baptized and had his sins washed away. To call on the name of the Lord is simply to appeal unto the Lord to be saved on His terms. We're calling on the name of the Lord. We're asking the Lord to save us according to His terms, not our think-sos. But to call on the name of the Lord is to surrender our will to His and to meet the conditions that He has set forth for salvation. If Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, he's the only person I've ever heard of who was saved without calling on the name of the Lord. And we could line people up out the door who would affirm you cannot be saved without calling on the name of the Lord. And yet Saul hadn't done it. He hadn't done it. And then, finally, I insist that he was not saved on the road to Damascus because the Lord sent him into Damascus to be told what he must do. That's what we find in Acts chapter 9 and at verse 6. Cornelius was told, send for Joppa. Send for Peter. He'll tell you what you must do. And again, Saul was told the same thing. You go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Now Ananias came to him and told him that it was the will of God that he see the risen Christ and hear His voice and be His witness to be an apostle. Yes, but the Lord told him that before He sent him into Damascus. You read that in Acts chapter 26. But what the Lord didn't tell him on the road was to arise and to be baptized and wash away his sins. He wasn't told that until he was in the city. There's no way he could have been saved on the road to Damascus because he wasn't told yet what he had to do in order to be saved. That happened when he was in Damascus. What did Saul have to do? Ananias did not exhort Saul to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he already believed on Him. He didn't command him to repent of his sins because Saul was already as deeply penitent as a man could be. He didn't tell him to pray through for his salvation because Saul had been praying fervently for 3 days. He didn't tell him to wait. He told him to arise and to be baptized to have his sins washed away. Now I ask you tonight, what would the Lord tell you to do in order to be saved? Would the Lord tell you one thing and Saul something else? No. What do we have to do to be saved, like Paul was saved, like Saul of Tarsus was saved? We've got to do what he did. He arose and he was baptized and his sins were washed away. There are so many good lessons that we can learn from Saul's conversion. But our time has gone, and this has given us more than enough to think about and to study about and to pray about. And I appreciate so very much your kind attention as we've gone through this account of conversion and we've taken a look at some things, perhaps some things that challenge you, that challenge your beliefs, that challenge what you think ought to be right about the will of God. I encourage you not to dismiss the things that we've studied, but as you followed along in your Bible, that you study these things out. You find them to be the truth. And you act upon them. Let's remember, people can change. That's what conversion is all about. Sincerity alone is not enough to save anyone. No one is saved by reciting any kind of prayer. And Saul was not saved on the road to Damascus. He was saved when he called on the name of the Lord. And according to Ananias, that was done when he was baptized into Christ. I ask you this evening, would you obey the gospel just as Saul of Tarsus did? I know you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but why not act upon that belief by repenting of your sins as Saul of Tarsus did, by being willing to confess with your mouth that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, for confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and by allowing us to immerse you in water, to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, so that those sins can be washed away. You can call on the name of the Lord And you can be saved this very night. Not because you've jumped through some hoops or you've met some conditions that some people have decided to put up before you, but because you can put your finger on the book, chapter, and verse and say, I want to do that. That's all we ask you to do tonight. If you're ready, there's no need to wait. Come as we stand and sing this song. What?